I got this young evangelical Christian friend. We talk about religion sometimes. And she says to me one time, "Why are you Catholic?" And I said, "Because I believe the Bible." And she looked like she would fall over when I said it. And it's not exactly the truth, but I did say it to be a little bit provocative with it. I mean, there are other reasons. there's more to it than that. But it is all in there. It's in the Bible, the foundations of the Catholic Church, the blueprint for it all. And that's what we are here to discuss this hour with Carlo Broussard, who's been missing for a long time. We've had to go without Carlo for a long time, and we've got him back. Carlo Broussard is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, speaker or writer. His book is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel in the Church. Great to have you back, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me back. I'm glad to know that you're happy to have me back, brother.
Of course. It's just not the same when you're not around. So was I wrong to say that to that young woman? It was a little bit of a flip answer. But
well, that's a soundbite answer.
Yeah, soundbite answer.
That includes the truth, right? Without specification, of course, it would require further reflection and evidence to unpack what you mean by that. But in seed form, what you're saying is that you trust the Bible and what it tells us about Jesus establishing a church in the first century. And that church, that original Christian franchise, you might say, is the Catholic Church. So fundamentally, we belong to the Catholic Church because of our love for Christ, because Christ started the Catholic Church. And we could substantiate that with the historical evidence of looking to Scripture and how Jesus structured the church and created the church and giving it certain characteristics, certain marks that allow for us to identify that church here today, that it's not merely an invisible community of believers in Christ united by grace, but there are also visible dimensions to it that allow for us to identify that particular community as having its origin in Christ as opposed to some other group claiming to be of the origin of Christ.
Yeah.
So that's what we want to talk about in today's show, whether the church is merely an invisible a group of believers in Christ, or is it a visible society organized with a hierarchical structure? And of course, we don't want to emphasize the hierarchical structure to the exclusion of the supernatural dimension of the church and the order of grace. But the problem is that many of our Protestant brothers and sisters out there will disagree with us on the nature of the church concerning its visible dimension, concerning its hierarchical nature, and whether it is also a visible society with sort of that governing authority, allowing for us to identify it as opposed to some other group. And so that's what I'd like to talk about today, the Bible blueprint for the church, but emphasizing that hierarchical dimension to the church.
888-318-7884 is the number. Is the church, in fact, a visible body, a visible institution that you can see with your eyes, that you can touch, that you can I imagine there are many Protestant people, as you said, who have the view of an invisible kind of thing.
Right.
But I think many Catholics too have been heavily influenced by that Protestant view of the church,
and in some ways failing to appreciate the hierarchical nature of the church. Now, many times in our current situation within the church,
tough time to be defending the hierarchy.
It is. Many fail to distinguish between the divinely appointed offices within the church, the divinely appointed ministries of the church, the teaching ministry, namely the magisterium. So, you know, the bishops and the priest, or the bishops in union with the pope. But then, of course, the divinely appointed ministry of the presbyter as well, the priest, and having the authority to change bread into Jesus Christ, having the authority to absolve sins, even though he himself is a sinner, right? So there's a key distinction to always be made between the office and what are the various functions that belong to that office as invested to it by Christ, and the office holder, right, who is subject to sin. And often, unfortunately, the sin of the office holder clouds people's vision in seeing with clarity the office itself as divinely instituted. And it's important for us as Catholics not only to share with others, but for ourselves to do what St. Paul says. I think it's Colossians 3:2. I'm going to have to check on that one when he says, We must set our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth. So if we're looking at the hierarchical structure of the church, there is an aspect of the hierarchy that is a thing of below, right, of the earth. That is the office holder, the man who is subject to sin,
right,
who can fall and who can unfortunately cause scandal and abuse his power. But the thing that is above is the divinely instituted office and the functions and the powers that that office has within it, that the office holder possesses by virtue of being an ordained minister of God. So if we're talking about the bishop, the authority to teach, and in union with the Pope collectively to teach even infallibly, right? And the Pope himself to teach infallibly from his office, right? And then the office of the presbyter or the priest, who has a certain power and authority, as I mentioned earlier, to transmit grace to us through the sacraments, regardless of his personal holiness. So in the midst of this modern crisis within the Catholic Church, I think it's important that we talk about the hierarchy of the church within the context of that divine dimension, so that as Catholics, number one, we don't lose faith in Christ and the gifts that he has given us, so that we can continue to reverence the gifts and appreciate the gifts, and which fosters our love for Christ, because once we come to appreciate the goodness of the gift, namely the church and the hierarchy and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, we have more reason to love the gift giver, right? It moves and motivates us to love the gift giver. And then secondly, it's important that we focus on the divine dimension of the hierarchy, the divinely constituted, organized structure of the church, right, in order to share with others who are inquiring about, well, what is the nature of the church? And for the sake of the truth, right, for the sake of explaining with clarity the truth of the church that Jesus Christ established. Jesus wouldn't have went through all the trouble to give us his church and structure it in such a way if he didn't want us to care about it, right?
Yeah.
So we need to care about it. And in as much as we care about the structure of the church and the way that Christ constituted it, that manifests our love for Christ.
Yeah. 888-318-7884, the number. As you're speaking, so many things occurring to me as you're talking, because it's a rich area for reflection. But when you say the structure of the church, I imagine a person listening and seeing things like Vatican City and all the different offices and all the – and so to – there has to be some aspect of the structure that is not divinely instituted.
Sure, indeed.
And so can you give us a way to look at, like, that? What is – when you're talking about the structure that's divinely instituted, what are we talking about?
What we're talking about is that within the original Christian community, Christ appointed certain men to be the leaders of that community, and he invested those men with certain powers, a certain judicial authority to govern the church, a power to sanctify the church by administering the mysteries of God, as St. Paul writes in his epistles. So to govern, to sanctify, and to teach. When he tells the apostles in Matthew 28:20, go out into all nations, making disciples, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. We see that they have a judicial authority, like there is a governing authority over and above the individual members of the church. We see this in Matthew 18:15-17, where if a brother sins against you, go and try to convert him. If he doesn't, take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, Jesus himself says, take it to the church. If he does not listen to the church, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. That indicates that there's a visible boundary of membership within the community of the Christians, right?
Yes, right.
And that there is an authority to which individual members of that community must submit in order to be in union with that community. Otherwise, they are outcast. They're outside those visible boundaries of the group. So that indicates that there is a judicial authority, at least judicial authority. And I think we can make an argument for teaching authority as well there, but at least judicial, which parallels in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 17, where Moses gives instructions, right, about when there's a disagreement, you take two or three witnesses. If he doesn't agree with the two or three witnesses, actually, he says in the presence of two or three witnesses, you take the person who has offended, right, against the law, you take him to those who sit in judgment, and he must submit to the judgment. And if not, there's some severe consequences. So there's a parallel between Matthew 18, 15 through 17, and in this instruction in the book of Deuteronomy, which reveals to us that Jesus sees the apostles, is appointing the apostles to be governors of his church, right?
Right.
To govern the people of God for their spiritual benefit. And that's what we're talking about as far as the divinely instituted aspect of the church. There are certain leaders who have been given certain powers, offices, and you have office holders. And St. Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 3. He who desires the office of a bishop desires a noble task. The Greek word there for bishop is episkope, which is the same Greek word, interestingly, used to describe Judas's apostolic ministry in Acts 1:20 when they're looking for a replacement of Judas. So what that tells us is that the bishops of the early church exercise a similar role to that of the apostles in being overseers, because that's what the Greek word episkopos, which is the office holder of the office of the bishop, right?
Yeah.
Episkopos or bishop means an overseer. So the bishops, like the apostles, exercise a specific overseeing role of the church. And Paul gives Timothy instruction on how to appoint a bishop, how to choose a bishop. Paul gives Timothy instruction on authoritative teaching. And so that Timothy was given instruction on how to determine who to appoint to the bishopric and not indicates that Timothy himself had a hierarchical role, was an overseer, was a bishop himself.
Right.
So these offices, particularly of the bishop, and then, of course, we have evidence in the New Testament of the presbyter, James 5:14 through 16. If any man is sick, call in a presbyter or an elder and anoint him with oil, and he shall pray the prayer of faith. So we see the presbyter has a distinct role of anointing with oil and praying over the sick, right? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, St. Paul writes about the presbyters in Ephesus having an overseeing function of the church as well. So we have these distinct offices of the episkopos, right, or the episcope, the office of the bishop, and the presbyterate, the office of the presbyter,
right,
and having distinct functions. So we have constituted officials with a specific function to minister within the New Testament church. And when you combine that with the unity of belief and even the central authority of St. Peter, which we can talk about as well, you have the characteristics of a visible and organized society. Hence the answer to the common soundbite, I don't believe in organized religion. Well, what do you mean by that, right? Do you believe in disorganized religion? Well, of course not. They're not going to say that.
Right.
What they mean is that they don't believe, if they're a Christian saying that, they don't believe that Jesus constituted the church in such a way with a governing body, a body of governing officials. But yet we see that evidence in sacred scripture. The Bible blueprint for the church is that there is a body of governing officials.
888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. We'll take a break. We'll be right back with more with Carlo Broussard on the Bible blueprint for the church right after this.
We're ready and waiting for your call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If your cable or satellite provider doesn't carry EWTN's full programming lineup, give them a call and let them know you would like to receive EWTN 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
For more information, go to EWTN.com and click on television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the church. And in particular, what that church would look like. Some would say it doesn't look like anything, that it's invisible. 888-318-7884 is our number. Carlo, before we go to the calls, because we got a bunch of people want to talk with you, I got to remind people that you're going to be on a cruise in February, February 10th through 17th. You're cruising on the Holland America MS New Stottendam, beautiful brand new ship, Fort Lauderdale, Bahamas, Jamaica, Grand Cayman Islands, Mexico. And you're going to be sharing fellowship with people.
Amen.
And talking about apologetics and
that's right.
Just having a great time and
good old time.
A good old time. Oh, that's even better than a great time. A good old time. Chris Check, our president, will be there.
Yeah. That's right.
Tim Staples will be there. I'll be there carrying the bags.
Yeah.
And you're talking about what are you going to talk about?
Well, actually, I'm going to be talking about dealing with certain why the wisdom of the world is not so wise. Right. St. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 3:19. He refers to the wisdom of the world and how to God it's folly. And how God catches the wise in their craftiness.
Yeah.
Well, what I want to do is I want to share with those who are attending with us on the cruise some of the various sound bites, right, that make up some of the ideas that make up the wisdom of the world, such as relativism, skepticism, scientism, and what all that means, right? And help those attending realize that they actually are better apologists than they think they are, and being able to respond to this wisdom of the world and to catch it in its folliness, in its folly.
Yeah.
And but of course, to take them deeper and to explain sort of the undergirding principles, right, that are driving their intuitive responses to the sound bites that make up the wisdom of the world. And then also, I'll be talking about answering the Protestant challenge. I'll be giving those attending a little sneak peek of my forthcoming book in the fall here, Answering the Protestant Challenge, and how we can take – how Protestants – there are common Bible passages that Protestants like to use in order to undermine Catholic beliefs. How can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? And then I teach you how to respond to those challenges and meet them.
You go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com if you'd like to come on that cruise with us. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Have you ever been on a Catholic Answers cruise before, Carlo?
I have not.
This is your first one.
I have not been on a Catholic Answers cruise, so this is my first Catholic Answers. I have been on a cruise doing ministry this past.
That's right. I remember.
It was May 2018. Yeah.
Yeah. You took the Carlo show out to sea.
I did. I
can tell
you. But I'm looking forward to this one and being with the team and the Catholic Answers team being there and all of our Catholic Answers supporters out there. It's going to be a great time.
Can I tell you what you're going to like the most?
What am I going to like the most?
Dinner. And you think I'm saying that because I love food so much, but it's not. At dinner, you sit at a table. It'll be Carlo's table, you know, so then 10 other people or 9 other people or something will sit with you from the cruise.
Yeah.
And you will have the best conversations.
Amen.
You'll do your Carlo thing, but you're going to learn from these other people.
Oh, totally.
I met the most interesting people. I met someone who knew my hero. He personally knew the guy that I wrote my master's thesis.
Fantastic.
You're going to love it, Carla. You're going to have the time of your life. And you don't even have to – I know you're already signed up, so you don't even have to go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com to sign up.
But other people
do. Have time, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. We're leaving February 10th, though, so you better get on that.
Hurry it up.
And just let them know that I volunteered to carry your bags. CatholicAnswersCruise.com.
I'm going to take you up on that offer, brother.
Oh, please. Me carrying your bags, Carlo? Your weights will be in there or something. I'll be like, Hannah in Wisconsin's up first today. Hannah's joined us on Facebook Live. Hannah, your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo, and hi, Si. Yes, I just guess I want to get to the real basics of somebody who is searching and reading, doesn't know much about God or anything. And when Jesus says on the cross, John, take care of Mary, and then all of a sudden it jumps to the conclusion that I'm not talking to John, the person, but talking to a whole church. Also, if they were reading the Bible and they see, you know, Jesus telling Peter, upon this rock I build a church and you have the key, how in the world would they go to the conclusion that that means there's, you know, Peter dies and then Peter number two and Peter number three?
Oh, I see.
How would they? Okay.
Okay, yeah. Right. So I think I got your question, Hannah. So a couple of questions here. So first of all, concerning Jesus telling John, behold your mother, and telling Mary, his mother, you know, behold your son. Hannah, I wouldn't necessarily use that as a biblical proof text in order to substantiate the Catholic or in order to prove, in order to give reason for the Catholic understanding of Mary's spiritual motherhood. Granted, in our tradition, we have always seen John as standing in the place of Christians as a whole. So you have an individual being a representative of the whole. Very similar to, and this is a common theme that biblical exegetes will point out in John's gospel. So Nicodemus sort of stands in the, although he's a literal individual human being, he does take a representative role of the whole of Israel and the people of Israel. The Samaritan woman as well is yet another example in John 4, representing a collective whole. So to John can represent a collective whole, but I wouldn't necessarily use that as a biblical reason for the Catholic belief. It's more sort of a pious theological reflection there. I would turn rather to Revelation chapter 12, Hannah, and verses 1 through 5. John talks about the woman who gives birth to the male child to rule with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. The serpent is the red dragon, is the devil. So we have reason to conclude that the woman is Mary. And then in verse 17 of Revelation 12, Hannah, John tells us that that woman, the mother of the Messiah, has many offspring, namely those who keep the commandments of Jesus, those who testify to Jesus. So we have there a biblical text indicating Mary's spiritual role as mother, as our spiritual mother. So that's how I would address that particular topic. Concerning the second question that you had, Hannah, with Matthew 16, 18 through 19, right, where Jesus tells Simon, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And so if my memory serves me correct, Hannah, if I heard you correctly, you're asking how would we go from that text to the conclusion that Peter is the first pope and that there were successors? Is that correct?
Exactly.
Okay. All right. Well, first of all, concerning how this text indicates his supreme authority within the first century Christian church, that he would be the officially constituted leader and the visible source of unity for the early Christian church and for the church as a whole. I would say, first of all, Christ refers to him as the rock. He says, you are Peter. In Greek, it's Petros there. But yet we know from John 1:42 that in Aramaic his name was Cephas, which means rock. And John tells us himself, which is interpreted as Petros in Greek. So his Greek word, the Greek word Petros, his name in Greek, literally means what Cephas does in Aramaic, or rock. And then Jesus says, upon this rock. So why does Jesus change Simon's name to rock? Because he's to be the metaphorical rock upon which Christ is building his church there in Matthew 16:18. So yes, Christ is ultimately our foundation, but Christ is making Peter the visible foundation of his church on earth. And wherever the foundation is, there's the true church of Christ. So Peter is the visible source of unity for the church of Jesus Christ on earth. And then, of course, he gives him the keys of the kingdom, Hannah. And that's very important because just in generally, keys signify authority. But if we look through the Jewish lens coming from the Old Testament in Isaiah 22, we get a hint in Isaiah 22 or an indication of a particular role within the Davidic kingdom known as the royal steward or the master of the palace. He basically was second to none except the king himself. He had a delegated authority to govern and rule the kingdom in the king's absence. And what is given to him to signify his royal authority? The key of the house of David. And it speaks of whatever he opens, none shall shut. Whatever he shuts, none shall open. And so when we come back to Matthew 16, and there in verse 19 in particular, Jesus, the true Davidic king, who's restoring and perfecting and transfiguring the Davidic kingdom with his church, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And Jesus gives Peter the keys of his kingdom, thus signifying that Peter is the royal steward of Jesus' kingdom in the New Testament, having authority second to none except King Jesus himself, who would have that delegated authority to govern and guide the citizens of the kingdom in the king's stead, to be the vicar of Christ. And it's that detail, Hannah, that suggests to us dynastic succession, that there would be others to succeed Peter in his role as the keeper of the keys, as was the case for the royal steward in the Old Testament, in the Davidic kingdom. You can read about that in Isaiah 22. So the keys of the kingdom is key, pun intended, to see that there would be successors to Peter in his role as the visible source and principle of unity, as the keeper of the keys, and of course, I would also submit as the supreme binder and looser, because there in Matthew 16, 19, Jesus gives Peter that command to bind and loose apart from the others.
Hannah, was that helpful to you?
Yes. Do we happen to know who the next successor was after Peter?
Hang on. We got to take a quick break, Hannah. Can you hang on through the break?
Sure.
We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the church with Carlo Broussard. More of that right after this.
Listen. Have a question?
Listen.
We've got answers.
Catholic Answers.
I love it.
Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
And I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. The Morning Glory Team talks about Proverbs for Pro-Lifers.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the church with Carlo Broussard. Carlo's book is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Our number, 888-318-7884. When we left, we were talking with Hannah in Wisconsin about Peter. So the last question you asked us, Hannah, before we went to the break and asked you to hang around was, do we know who took Peter's office after Peter? Am I correct? Hannah? Oh, do it.
I think in terms of being a Protestant and explaining this and not being a scholar like you are, be like the Queen of England through a bloodline hands, you know, Prince William, you know, and he's the king next. Does Peter have to follow, does somebody have to follow him in his exact bloodline? You know, the next pope.
Okay, so the answer to that would be no. So it's not a matter of blood lineage, right, of being the successor to Peter. It's a matter of who is going to succeed Peter as the Bishop of Rome, Hannah, because Peter, we know from historical evidence, died as the Bishop of Rome. And those men who succeeded St. Peter in that seat, in that bishopric as the Bishop of Rome, they would be considered the successors to St. Peter. They would be considered the popes, you know, as we commonly refer to the Bishop of Rome. And the historical evidence of who succeeded Peter, a key reference is found in the writings of the early Christian Irenaeus of Lyons, who wrote around AD 180 in his work Against Heresies in Book 3. He gives a list of the men who succeeded St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome, the second being Linus, which Irenaeus says Paul makes mention of in his epistles, and I can't remember the exact citation of that. I apologize. I have it somewhere in the notes there. And then after Linus, Anacletus. After Anacletus was Clement as the third successor to Peter as the fourth Bishop of Rome. And Irenaeus goes on to list all of the men up until his present day whom he identifies as Eleutherus or let me see if I can get that right. Eleutherius, right? And so I think it numbers 12 in all as the successors of St. Peter up to Eleutherius, as Irenaeus lists them. Now, there is a little divergence in some of the historical text about who came second and third. So there is some differences in the ordering of the men. Exactly who came second, who came third, precisely. But nevertheless, we do have this early indication from Irenaeus of Lyon of a list of men who succeeded Peter in the bishopric of Rome.
Hannah, thank you very, very much for that question, or for those questions. 888-31-TRUTH is our number here. We're talking about the Bible Blueprint for the Church, 888-318-7884. I have heard a lot of people, Carlo, who believe in this idea that the church is an invisible reality.
Right.
They do have a lot of evidence to support their side. At least I suppose they believe they do, because of Jesus' clear controversies with the keepers of the law, the Pharisees. You've heard this critique that the Catholic Church is Pharisaical. It's rules.
Oh,
it's lots of rules and stuff, and that's what Jesus came to get rid of.
Right, right. Well, I think we can challenge, we can respond to that critique or that challenge by saying that just because Jesus critiques the Pharisees and the way they keep the law of Moses, it doesn't follow that there are no rules whatsoever or that there are no individuals who are constituted as leading officials within the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, whether that question is with regard to rules or leaders in the church, we would have to parse that out because we do see that there are certain rules in the New Testament church, right? Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptize them. That's a precept. You got to go and baptize. St. Paul would baptize people, right? And so that's a rule. That's a precept. We got to hold fast to the breaking of the bread, right?
Yeah.
On a weekly basis. That's, Jesus told the apostles, do this in remembrance of me. That's a precept. So there were certain rules that were abrogated that belonged particularly to the Levitical priesthood of the Levitical law and the Mosaic law, right?
Yeah.
But in the New Testament, we find there are new precepts that Christians have to hold fast to. But concerning the leaders, Jesus was not attacking leadership. He was attacking the abuse of leadership, right? And false interpretation and hypocrisy, a false interpretation of the law and hypocrisy. Those were the things that Jesus was critiquing the Pharisees on. Like, for example, in Matthew 23:9, right, when he's saying, call no man on earth father.
Yeah.
He wasn't doing away with the honorific title. He was using hyperbole in order to emphasize to the Pharisees, hey, guys, you're just as equal as everybody else in the eyes of God. So don't get hung up on your honorific position and these honorific titles and allow it to cloud your vision of where this authority comes from. To be a spiritual father, it's not of yourselves. It's ultimately from God. And that's what Jesus is referring to, like, for example, in Matthew 23:9. But we know Jesus intended leadership within this church because he calls the 12 out from all other disciples.
Yeah.
He gives them private instruction, right?
Right.
He gives them insight to the meaning of his parables. He even tells them at the Last Supper, according to Luke chapter 22, that he hands over to them a kingdom as the Father has given to him. And he tells the apostles that they will sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel,
mm-hmm.
which is possibly an allusion to, I think it's Psalm 122:5, which speaks of ministers in David's kingdom who sit upon thrones judging Israel, right? So inasmuch as Christ constitutes the apostles to sit upon these thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel suggests that they have a governing authority, a higher rank of authority in Jesus's church over and above other members of his church, and that there were other men to succeed those apostles in that governing role, and I would submit that teaching role and sanctifying role, we have evidence in Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus, who are given instruction on appointing other presbyters, Titus 1:5, for example. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy not to lay hands on others so hastily, gives them instruction on how to discern which men are worthy of the office of the bishop, right?
Yeah.
And then he gives them instructions to teach and to rebuke those who are teaching error and to contradict them and to rebuke them strongly. He uses some very strong terminology in his epistle, in epistles to Timothy and Titus. So we see that there is organization and leadership with the apostle, with the apostles and those men who would succeed them, namely the bishops.
Again, 888-318-7884, the number. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Our topic, the Bible blueprint for the church. We go now to Bobby in New Orleans, listening on 690 AM. Bobby, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Yeah, I want to ask a question. It's kind of a strange question, but about a month and a half ago, my brother died.
I'm sorry.
Schizophrenia.
Sorry to hear that.
And he was blind, and I took care of him around the clock. You know, he just went in the bathroom, and he just totally collapsed. Massive heart attack. And my question's like, it's a strange question about death.
Right.
I mean, I know flesh and blood cannot answer, but, I mean, his spirit, can I still talk to him?
Okay.
Or I mean, what's the whole thing about that? What happens next?
Right.
I mean, is he the spirit, and what happens for us to look forward to?
Right. So, first of all, my sympathies are with you, Bobby. I'm sorry to hear that, my friend. But do know that at the moment of death, as the Bible teaches, that there is a separation of body and soul. So it was your brother, right? It was your brother? Did I get that correctly?
Yes, his brother.
His brother. Okay, so your brother's soul still continues to exist, Bobby, okay? And the Bible, we know this from the natural light of human reason, but also from the Bible, that the soul is immortal and continues to exist after death. And that in the afterlife, God does give those who are saved, those who die in friendship with him, a grace to be aware of what's going on in our lives here on earth. Hebrews 12:1, the author of Hebrews describes, after listing a variety of Old Testament righteous people, he describes them as a cloud of witnesses, and that is to say they have witnessed to Jesus, right? These are great witnesses to faith, and ultimately faith in God, and ultimately faith in Jesus. But then he describes this great cloud of witnesses as witnesses in a stadium who are bearing witness of our race of salvation. So we have a hint there that these deceased individuals are aware of our journey of faith on this earth. And then we can also look to Revelation 5:8, Bobby, where St. John tells us that there are 24 presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb, offering up bowls of incense, which are the prayers of Christians on earth. So I share these passages, Bobby, just to let you know that the Bible teaches that the souls in the afterlife, that is those who die in friendship with Christ, are given by God cognitive awareness, right? A grace by which they can be intellectually aware of what's going on in our lives. And in fact, according to Revelation 5:8, they're offering up our prayers to Jesus. And if we reason, according to Hebrews 12:1, if they're watching us run the race of salvation, well, then it's reasonable to conclude, motivated by charity, they would be encouraging us and praying for us, right? Now, whether or not we can talk to them, the short answer is yes. You can. First of all, you want to pray for the deceased soul of your brother in light of the Jewish practice of praying for the dead, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, in light of the constant Christian practice of praying for the dead, understanding that it's possible the soul of your brother, Bobby, is undergoing that final purification that we call purgatory, which means he died in friendship with Christ, undergoing a purification before entering into glory with God in heaven. But our prayers on this earth can affect his soul and bring about a completion to that final purification, to that final sanctification. But also, too, Bobby, know that you can ask your deceased brother to pray for you. If he is in heaven, we know that he's going to have that ability for sure in light of Revelation 5:8 and other texts as well. And even if he is in purgatory, I'm going to go out on a limb here, Si, because there's a little debate about this question of whether the souls in purgatory can actually pray for us.
Yeah.
But in paragraph 958, I'm going to have to verify that over the break perhaps. Paragraph 958, when the catechism is talking about the communion with the dead, and it's talking about the souls in purgatory, it states that our prayers for them make their prayers for us more efficacious. So it would seem to imply in that statement that the souls in purgatory can and do pray for us. And if that is the case, then it would be appropriate for us to request their prayers. And finally, Bobby, I would just throw this out there. Please rest assured that by you requesting your deceased brother to pray for you, in no way are you guilty of necromancy, right?
Oh, yeah.
Or the Bible's prohibition in Deuteronomy 18, verses 12 through 10 through 12, of consulting a necromancer, right? The idea of conjuring up spirits in order to solicit secret and hidden knowledge beyond our ordinary powers. That is not what we do when we ask our deceased loved ones or the saints in heaven to pray for us. We're not conjuring up their spirits in order to seek knowledge apart from God. In fact, the flow of information is the other way, right? Mm-hmm. We're giving them the information. We're asking them, telling them what's going on in our lives and requesting them to pray for us, which they can and do according to biblical revelation and the fact that they are members of the mystical body of Christ, united to us in grace. And if they're in heaven, united to us even more perfectly than they were while they were alive.
Thank you so much for that call, Bobby. We do appreciate it. And there's very, very good reason then to be encouraged. Be encouraged and go ahead and talk to your brother.
Yeah, I actually was speaking about this. It's interesting that question came up, Si, because this past weekend, this Saturday, I was in Alhambra, California, giving a one-day mission. I gave three talks and a Q&A session at All Souls Catholic Church. And one of the talks was the loss of a loved one, particularly a spouse, but also more generally the loss of a loved one in our family. And what does Christianity have to offer us to give us hope in the midst of that darkness? What light does Christianity shine for us in the midst of that darkness? And this is exactly one of the things I talked about, namely the communion of saints. And because death, one of the things I forgot to mention to Bobby, Si, is that according to Paul in Romans 8:35-39, twice,
yes,
Paul informs us that death does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So if we're a member of the mystical body of Christ and we die as such, death does not separate us from the body of Christ. We are still members of the body of Christ, even in the afterlife. And consequently, because we're still united by Christ's life, namely grace, right, then those members in the mystical body of Christ in the afterlife can still pray for us, moved by charity.
Again, thanks so much for the question, Bobby. When are you got anything coming up? Where are you going?
Yeah, this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I'm actually going to Immaculate Heart Retreat Center in Spokane, Washington. I'm doing a three-day retreat in apologetics for an age of unbelief. A talk Friday night, three talks Saturday, and one talk Sunday morning. So five talks total, I think it is there. So we're going to be talking about relativism. We're going to talk about God's existence, scientism, why religion matters and why we should even care about it.
Yeah.
We're going to be talking about what difference does Jesus make and the historicity of the gospel. So just the gauntlet of apologetics. So I tell you what, Si, I am going to so geek out.
This is fun for you.
They should admit to that. And so if anybody is interested in attending the retreat, they can actually go to IHRC.net and you can look up Apologetics in an Age of Unbelief and you can register for the retreat.
IHRC.net. Carla Broussard is our guest. We'll return to the phones when we come back. The number 888-318-7884. If you've got a question or a comment about the origins of the church in the Bible, we're talking the Bible blueprint for the church this hour with Carlo. 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic radio, I believe, is the greatest tool for evangelization that the church has today. And I know this because we hear from people all over the world that tell us all the time they came to faith in Christ, in the Catholic Church, through Catholic radio. Guy that lives right next door to you, he might not ask you about your Catholic faith, but he'll ask us. He'll call in and say, "Tell me about the Catholic Church."
Dr. David Anders thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And among the, would you say, counted among the obstacles to the church, the idea that the church is an invisible reality, that Jesus didn't mean to have a church that you could actually go and touch?
That is an obstacle to the church. That is not an obstacle that I deal with in my book, Prepare the Way, because the obstacles to the Catholic Church that I deal with in my book, Prepare the Way, have to do with obstacles that unbelievers and skeptics commonly face.
Yeah.
Not necessarily obstacles that Protestants face.
Right.
Sometimes those obstacles overlap, but the idea that the church is merely invisible, not an organized body of governing, doesn't involve an organized body of governing officials, that's something that's particular to our Protestant brothers and sisters and an obstacle that they face when considering Catholicism. So it's definitely an obstacle, but particularly with regard to our Protestant brothers and sisters, or for our Protestant brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Your perspective changes, I suppose, your stage in life and where you are. But at this moment in my life, I feel very grateful that Christ gives us so many gifts, but the fact that He gives us a visible society to be part of that can support us, that can we can trust in, we know that.
Right.
And I realize that's odd to say given all the broken trust, but I mean trust in the sense that if I ask, what does the church teach morally, for example,
right,
I can trust it completely.
That's right. The trust that we have to know that the truth is given to us without the admixture of error concerning those teachings that are set forth in a definitive manner.
Yeah.
So that when the church puts something forth in a definitive manner, and the church is binding all Christians to believe it, whether it be as a matter of divine revelation based upon the Word of God and Scripture tradition, or it being in some way intrinsically associated with a deposit of revelation, we call that a level two teaching. But as long as it's being set forth in a definitive manner and it's binding on all the consciences of all Christians, well, then we can take it to the bank and know that this is the truth without the admixture of error.
Yeah.
And this is a great freedom to know that, as you said, we can respond and trust without the anxiety of wondering, well, does this have error in it?
Yeah, right.
And we can know that this is the voice of God on earth. And we see a hint of this in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, St. Paul tells us that the church is the pillar and foundation or ground of truth.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that which is built upon the foundation cannot be greater than the foundation. Otherwise, the foundation wouldn't be able to support it, right? So if the truth is truth, right, which is the purity of truth without error, and the church is the foundation of that truth, well, then we can conclude that the church is in the truth without error, that we have a hint of infallibility there to where the – because if the church were to put something forward in an official definitive capacity that wasn't true, that was erroneous and contradicting Jesus' revelation, then we could not say with Paul, the church is the pillar and ground of truth.
Right, right.
So that Paul says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth tells us the church is stable, is immovable in that truth, and thus we can trust the church in what she tells us. So if I'm not the Bible scholar and I can't do all the exegesis, right, I can trust what the church tells me.
Yeah.
And what is the truth of Jesus Christ and what he taught? But even if I am the Bible scholar who does do the exegesis, outside of definitive church teaching, I must always remember that my hypothesis, my exegesis, my interpretation, it might be solid and it might be grounded with good evidence. I must always remember that I submit to the judgment of the church, right?
Yeah.
And that I know that my interpretation may have its stamp of approval by the church in a definitive manner. Praise be the Lord, right? But I also know that it's possible the church may make a judgment definitively against which my interpretation doesn't match up.
Which has happened to me. And it's been very helpful. I mean, it's grown.
And that's where humility comes in.
Right,
that's right. Where we humbly submit to the judgment of the church.
Which I was wrong on that.
Which is not a repression of our freedom of meditating upon the Word of God, but it actually enhances our freedom because it gives us those guardrails, right, to know where we can't, you know, those areas where we can't go into lest we undermine the fruitfulness of what Jesus wants to tell us.
Yeah. This caller, I did not want to go on the air, so gave us the question to read. I have a lot of Protestant friends. They say that we are one body of Christ and we should come together. They don't understand why coming to the Catholic Church is taking part in the fullness of the truth and the mystical body of Christ. How can I help them to see that this goes beyond us just being at peace? How can I explain that it is really important that they become Catholic?
Yeah. Very good questions here, Si. And this is where those two dimensions come into play, the invisible dimension of the church and the visible dimension. It is true that if one is validly baptized and on condition that they do not commit a mortal sin, right, then they are members of the mystical body of Christ. And thus, this is why, Si, we say that Protestant Christians are our brothers in Christ.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters in Christ.
Right.
Although we make the qualification that they are separated. So we acknowledge the possibility and the fact that if they are valid, we assume they would, you know, those who we acknowledge valid baptisms for, we say, yes, we are united in the order of grace, right? But there's also a visible dimension that Christ established his church with, and he wills for us to visibly be in submission to those constituted officials, and particularly the central constituted official, namely Peter and his successors. And it is Christ's will that we submit to these officials. We obey our leaders, as Hebrews 13:17 states.
Yeah.
We submit to their judgment, whether it be in judicial matters, as Matthew 18:15-17 portrays, or even the theological matters, as we see in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, when there was a question, how is a man saved? Does he have to be circumcised to be saved or not circumcision and faith, by faith and grace, belief in Christ? And of course, Paul and Barnabas couldn't settle the issue with these so-called Judaizers, right? These converts who are saying, hey, you want to be saved? Believe in Jesus? Fine and dandy, but guess what? You still got to hold fast to the old law, right? You got to get circumcised, etc. Paul and Barnabas couldn't settle the issue, so what do? They take it up to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the presbyters convene to consider the matter. Peter makes the declaration, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. You're saved by faith in Christ through grace, right? Okay? By grace through faith. And then you have this whole discussion about what sort of disciplinary precepts they're going to pose upon Gentile right. converts in order to keep the peace. What we see there precisely, Cy, is that there is a body of governing officials who have an authority to make theological decisions, right?
Yes.
Declare things theologically, and also judicial authority to declare disciplinary precepts. But and that's organized religion, brother.
And it looks so much like what we have now.
Amen, it does.
It's almost like it's the same church down through history.
Because it is, my friend.
Carlo Broussard, it's so great to have you back.
Thank you, Cy. It was great being with you.
Give it the web address again where people can find out where you're going to be this weekend.
It's IHRC.net.
IHRC.net if you're in the Spokane, Washington area. See you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.